We examined Ezekiel chapter 4 to 11, wherein the Lord uses some rather obscure dramas, those sign acts, as we have termed them. These dramatic acts by the prophet Ezekiel to proclaim the coming judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah to the people there in exile. So that was kind of the main focus of our sermon, our text from last week. We also saw in the latter half of that the striking vision of the departure of God's glory from the temple in Jerusalem and the massive significance that God was abandoning His house to destruction. Right? Massively significant. This is the place where God had established for Himself kind of a, I don't know what the proper word would be, but not a visitor center, but a place that if you're on the roadway of life, if you were, this is the place where you come to find out what's going on in this world, right? Not like visitor center is not the greatest example, but so you're driving down the highway, a very unfamiliar place. Hey, there's a place that I can stop. I can find out what's the kind of the lay of the land, what's there to do around here, get directions so you don't get lost in the wilderness. There's something like that with the temple. It was supposed to be a beacon, a place almost like a spotlight for the nations to come and see this is how the true God is worshipped. Right? Solomon constructed that temple in stunning beauty to draw further attention to it and attention to the significance of it. It was not like any other temple. It was constructed to house the true God of the universe. And if you remember Solomon, when that temple was dedicated, the glory of God actually came down and filled it. And so the fact that Ezekiel sees that glory moving off of the cherubim, perhaps near the Ark of the Covenant, out of the Holy of Holies, there to the threshold of the temple, and then continuing on to the east gate and pausing, and then going a little further, probably to the Mount of Olives, and pausing once again. And then the scene ends as he's transported back to Jerusalem, where the Lord says that he will be present as a sanctuary and as a protection for those people in Babylon. So, that was kind of the two main significant events that we saw in the text last time. The exile, the departure of God's glory, and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem were due to the people's sin for their failure to keep God's covenant stipulations. We also spent a lot of time in Leviticus 26 going back and forth and showing how the punishment being brought upon the people of God, the judgment coming against them, wasn't just malicious, wasn't capricious, it wasn't arbitrary, but it was exactly what the Lord had told them that He would do when He inaugurated the covenant with them. There was blessings in the first half of chapter 26 of Leviticus and curses in the latter half of that chapter. You keep the covenant, this is what will happen for you. Blessings beyond your wildest dreams. Sustainable harvests. You know, you don't have to worry about crop failure. Your babies won't die. Your children will be born and will grow up and thrive, etc., etc. You fail to keep this covenant. Unimaginable destruction and judgment will come upon you. Yes, David. Well, it was constructed, I want to say it was about somewhere between 390 and about 450 years. It's about how long it stood. That's ballpark, because it was destroyed in 586 BC. And David and Solomon reigned about 1200 BC, somewhere in there, I believe. If my dates are wrong, I apologize, but I'm fairly certain that's about how long it lasted. Somewhere in that that range. So, today we're going to be looking at chapters 12 to 24. And there we'll see in vivid detail the sinfulness of God's people on full display, the certainty of coming judgment as a result of their sin, and the ultimate solution to their sin, the promise of the new covenant. So that's kind of the way we're going to approach this. There's way too much here in these 12 chapters to even attempt to get into any type of detail in every single one of them. So I've broken it up into three main headings. We're going to look at their sin, which is put on display. That's the first section. We're going to look at the judgment that is coming against them because of their sin. And then finally, we're going to finish up with some of the new covenant promises that we see in this text that provide the ultimate solution to their problem. Because judgment isn't the solution to the problem, right? Just go look at prisons and you see that. You can kind of serve your time and get out and go right back to it. Judgment necessarily isn't necessarily the solution to the problem. The new covenant is. So why don't we pray and ask God to bless our time. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have once again to come to you as your church, as a gathered assembly of believers, where we can look around the room and see one another who have also set their hope on you, and that we encourage one another, we help each other persevere to the end, even as we have sung about today, that that's part of our function here as a body, is to make sure that folks don't wander off into the fields and get lost eternally, but stay on the narrow pathway. So God, I thank you for that. I thank you for these brothers and sisters and their faithfulness to you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Ezekiel, the clear message of judgment upon sin, and the clear proclamation that there is salvation for those who repent. God, that is our hope today. We who have repented and put our trust in Jesus, your Messiah, your Son, the rightful King. God, we pledge our allegiance to him alone. We pray now that you would be with us, that through your Holy Spirit you would open these texts, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see wonderful things in this prophet. God, that we would have them resounding in the chambers of our hearts as we go from here, and that we would be changed, that we would not be like the people that we read about in these pages who gave the nod to you when it was convenient, but inside in their hearts they were idolaters. God, may we be truly and wholly devoted to Christ, our Savior, and that we would look expectantly towards that day when he will return. And until then, grant for us perseverance, that we would see and recognize that there is a crown held out for us, and we must be single-minded in order to attain it. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a lot of work to do, so we're going to go ahead and get right into it. Flip in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 13. Like I said, we're not going to be taking these texts necessarily in order. I don't even guarantee that we're going to hit every chapter. There's a lot of content in these 12 chapters, and we simply don't have the time. And really, some of them we'll get to. It's just probably not appropriate for us to get too detailed in some of these texts. So look with me at chapter 13. You see there the first heading, Judah's sin. Point A, false prophets leading the people astray. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. Beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those prophets, say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. So here we see Ezekiel is called to speak a word of woe against the false prophets who are prophesying as though they have a word from the Lord, but in fact, it's only from their own inspiration, their own imagination. Now, interestingly, Although Ezekiel's message, we're told in his call, do you remember the three words that characterize it when he ingested that scroll? What was written on the scroll? Words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. Those three terms kind of describing what's the general context of your entire message going to be, Ezekiel. That word woe actually only occurs 7 times in this book. I kind of was surprised by that. I thought that as one of the three aspects of his message, we would see that a lot. But only 7 times. If we leave out the term when it occurs in his call, I should say only 7 times. So 8 times total. But other than the call, 7 other times. And in those small handful, false prophets, here in this text, female or women false prophets, a little later on in the chapter, faithless Israel, Jerusalem, the bloody city, it's called, and the faithless shepherds of Israel. Those are the only people upon whom woe is pronounced in this book. That's very interesting. So that means we need to be careful when we come to those texts to kind of figure out, well, what's the reason for this? Why is he saving this word of woe for them? If you remember, we haven't talked about it much because we haven't encountered it up to this point. But when we went through it, I believe it was an Isaiah who pronounced woe quite a bit, we talked about what does that word actually mean. And if we wanted to put it in a modern verbiage, might say something like, you're as good as dead, right? It's over. You're as good as dead. This is what is going to happen to you. So woe to these foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Woe to them. And the reason for this is found in verses 6 to 7. Look there. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, quote, the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. So they're saying the Lord declares something, but the Lord hasn't even sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. So they're deceiving even themselves. They know it's just coming from within, that they haven't actually seen anything from the Lord, and yet they still hope for its fulfillment. Verse 7, did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? They speak as though they have a commission, like Ezekiel, from the Lord to go and proclaim his word, but the opposite is actually true. The Lord has not sent them. They're speaking their own words on their own authority. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. So because of their wicked behavior, the Lord declares that he is actually against them. That's not a good place to be. You don't want God to be against you. And this ought to give pause to anyone who would claim to speak for God or represent him through any type of prophetic utterance. Now, this is something that's come back into popularity these days. I've had people to me say before, you know, I've got a word from the Lord for you. And they didn't immediately then quote Scripture. So they're saying that they had some type of direct revelation from God that they should be telling me thus and such. But here we see in this text, God does not take lightly being misrepresented. If you're going to claim to speak for him, you better make darn sure that you're actually speaking for him and not speaking your own imagination. Steve Lawson, a very faithful minister, has said, do you want to hear God speak audibly to you? Read the Bible out loud. It's the only way you're going to get it in this life, folks. Well, continuing on, verse 10. The message of the false prophets is defined for us. Verse 10. Here he's speaking about why he's against them. It is definitely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. Saying peace when there is no peace. This is the exact same message of the false prophets from Isaiah and Jeremiah's day. We've seen those words before. True prophets of God are not afraid to deliver the true message of God. That judgment is coming. That judgment is coming upon specific individuals because of their sin. Not just generic judgment, but that people will be judged. False prophets would not dare speak such things, for their success depends on ensuring that they have an appeasing message. Right? We see that with false teachers even today. No one from any day or age wants to hear that the Lord is against them and that they will soon be facing His wrath. Right? Go preach that in downtown Greensboro. You're not going to get people coming up and patting you on the back. No one wants to hear that from any day and age. And so just as then, these false prophets bring it contemporary. Look around. Who are the popular preachers today? Whether they're from the self-help kind of stream, or perhaps the prosperity stream, or perhaps the gospel light stream, right? Where you just pray a prayer when you're a baby and, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. Or, you know, pick your heretical teaching. They are essentially saying the same thing that these false prophets were saying so long ago. Peace when there is no peace. And the Lord illustrates this false message. Go back to verse 10. They're saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. So here the false prophets are envisioned as going up and painting a wall, perhaps even as soon as it's finished. Maybe no mortar has been even placed in yet. Maybe they didn't get that far. Maybe they just simply had laid bricks. And they plaster over the wall and hide the fact that the wall isn't sound. And the Lord actually says what He's going to do to them because of this. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster in which you plastered it? So they're saying, why didn't you do the job that we contracted you to do? Say, well, we whitewashed it. We thought that was good enough. You know, we threw a coat of paint on it and thought that would take care of it. But it doesn't. The storms of God's judgment come and prove the uselessness of their prophetic visions and oracles, right? So they're saying peace, but when God brings judgment against them, those words will be empty and meaningless. In verses 11 to 16, the Lord declares that He is going to destroy both the wall and the false prophet. With the clear message here is that He does not take lightly being misrepresented. He doesn't just bring the judgment upon the city that was already going to come. He brings it upon the false prophets themselves. We're going to skip, for sake of time, the women false prophets. Essentially, the message to them is the same. They've misled the people. They've caused people to be killed who should have lived and have extended life to people who should have been killed, it says. They are speaking in their own false visions and false divinations. They have not been sent by God. Point B, you'll see there. Idolaters and syncretists will be cut off. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. We've got a new setting here. 14:1. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces a stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? So that's the setting. What we've got here is Ezekiel, probably again in his house. The elders of the exiles have come and sat down before him, probably seeking some direction, a word from the Lord, perhaps about, how long is this captivity going to last? It seemed to be a common question for them at that time. Who knows what they're talking about, but that's a possibility. And as usual, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, but not at all how the people expected or perhaps wanted it to come. We see that in verses 2 to 3, which I just read. And there it says, go back to verse 3, Son of man, these men have put up their idols in their hearts. So he's saying they've got idols in their hearts. They might not have idols on their hearth, above your fireplace. They might not have idols set up on display in their homes. They might not have gone that far into idolatry, but they have them in their hearts. These men are like, they are syncretists. And one commentator said that these were men that wouldn't get fully engaged in the idolatry, but they could see it going on down there. And they would want to lean over the cliff and kind of peer on it. And the Lord is saying to them that He's actually going to come basically and push them over the edge and allow them to go headfirst into their idolatry. So we need to be careful here, lest we think that we can keep a safe distance from the Word of God, right? They want to hear the Word of God, but they don't want it to confront their heart. How often do we come to the Word for an encouraging message or something like that on a difficult Monday morning, and it just pounds you? You think, oh, I wasn't ready for that. But that's what we need. That's what we need. We need the Word to confront us where we need to be confronted. And perhaps what's so significant about these men is that, like I said, their idols aren't on display. They're hidden in their hearts. They probably appear to be very pious, religious men. We'll look down at verse 6 to 8. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone in the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up idols in his heart. So here he's talking about people who are breaking the covenant and are turning to idolatry. So they put right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, as these men have done. Right. So here we've got idolaters at heart who have broken covenant with God and are still coming seeking a word from the Lord. This is what will happen to them, he says. I believe we're in the middle of verse 7. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. Think about the theophanies of the Old Testament. They were not calm events. I think about Mount Sinai burning with smoke and fire as the Lord comes down. And if even an animal touches the mountain, it's to be killed. And here he's saying to these syncretists, these idolaters at heart, you want a word from me? I will give you a word from me, and it will be hand-delivered. This ought to be terrifying to them. For no one could stand under such a meeting. Verse 8, I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. God is saying to these people that He is going to deal so severely with them as to even make an example out of them for future people to look at and say, we don't want to go the way of, Bill, who was an idolater at heart, and still sought words from Ezekiel, and the Lord came and met him. And look what happened to him. The Lord will deal with the idolater. Chapter 15, point C, Jerusalem, the worthless vine. And we're just going to summarize this one briefly. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? So here he's picturing, he's setting up a comparison between the wood of the vine, probably the grapevine for which they would make wine, and the wood of a tree, a strong tree of the forest, perhaps a cedar or an oak. How is the wood of the vine better than the wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang a vessel? So what he's saying here is, if you cut off a grapevine, can you do anything with it? At least you can make furniture with a, an oak tree. Now, this is obviously before the day of wicker furniture. Or, you've seen those vines that have been twisted around maybe a steel frame to look like a chair. Well, the vine itself couldn't support you. There's got to be something under it. And he's saying, you couldn't even make a peg out of this. You know, here he's envisioning a wooden peg. They didn't have coat hangers and things like we might have, or pot racks that, you know, kind of hang over your butcher block. No, they've got pegs on the wall where you would hang a pot. And he's saying, the grapevine, it's not even strong enough for that. If you hung a pot on it, it would just crack and fall to the floor. Verse 4, if it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? That's an interesting metaphor. But basically what he's saying there is that even for fire, the wood of the vine is only good as kindling, right? You can start a fire with it, but in order to do anything good with a fire, you'd have to add other wood, right? And so we've cooked over charcoal fires before. You've got to use hard wood. You've got to get it hot. You've got to get it kind of smoldering before you can cook. And what he's saying here is that vine wood can't even do that. It's not even good for burning. You can use it to start another fire. And likewise, Jerusalem will be burned by the fire of God's judgment. Verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord. He's saying he is going to burn them with such intense fire that there's not even going to be useful charcoal left. It's just going to be powder. The land will be left desolate. Any questions to that point? We'll take our break a little early. So far, the fact that Jerusalem, the worthless vine, will be burned, the idolaters and syncretists will be cut off, and that the false prophets leading the people astray will be dealt with. Well, actually, we were trying not to really get yet to their judgment, but more just looking at their sin. That's the heading that we're still under, Judah and Jerusalem's sin. So look with me at chapter 16. Chapter 16, if you've got your outline, you'll see it there as point D, a history of harlotry. And this is where I'll say, because of the graphic nature of this chapter, we're only going to hit a few of the main points. Verse 3, well, we'll read 1 to 3. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Well, genealogically, that's not true. Israel was not from Canaanite-Amorite descent, right? Remember, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. He was definitely a pagan, but he was hundreds of miles removed from the inhabitants of the Canaanites and the Amorites. But as a physical city, the physical city of Jerusalem itself, remember, David was the one who came and took it over and took it as his own. Before that, in fact, it was under Canaanite and Amorite control. And before David, it was a pagan city. And even after David captured the city and Solomon constructed the temple there, paganism and idolatry were still in the roots of the city, if you will. And it never totally eradicated that idolatry from the hearts and homes of the people. And that is what the Lord is getting at here by saying that Jerusalem, your mother, or your, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So he's saying kind of, these are your parents, Jerusalem. And we'll see later the proverb, like mother, like daughter. Or we would say probably something like father, like son. Saying the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. This is what your character was before the Lord redeemed you, and you haven't really changed much. verses 4 to 5. As for your birth, and again here he's speaking to the city of Jerusalem through symbolic language. So don't think of any one individual as being in view here, but kind of the city and its populace as a whole. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day of your birth. Now what you're seeing here is the fact that before systematic abortion took place, if you didn't want a child, you had to deliver it. You had to bring it to term. And then generally you would just cast it out where it would die of exposure. And that's exactly what's in view here. Your navel cord was not cut. Well, obviously it was cut because the child is not attached to the mother. But what it's saying there, it's not been cut close. It's not been crimped or tied off or anything like that. So actually it could be bleeding out of that. You were not washed with water for cleansing. No one had kind of wiped that gunk off of the face of the child. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. Now, what they're getting at there is this is before the days of antiseptics or any type of treatment like that. And what they would do is they would kind of wipe the baby off of the big clumps they could get off, and then they would rub it in kind of a salt and oil mixture, if you will, and they would bind it very tightly in cloths where they would leave it for 7 days. And then they would unwrap it and give it its first bath. And one commentator said, about time, I should think. And then they would do the same process. They would rub it with salt and oil and bind it again for another 7 days. And they would do this, I believe, for about 40 days. And it was kind of a way to ward off infection, a way to keep germs and bacteria from spreading. So they don't know about microscopic things like that, but this was the practice. This was how you kept your baby healthy. And the Lord is saying that no one, verse 5, has done any of these things for you. No one had pity on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, left to die of exposure. Verses 6 to 7, the Lord passes by. Says, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! So the Lord comes by and he sees this child, helpless, squirming in its blood. I mean, is there a more helpless picture that you can think of than a newborn baby left wallowing in its blood? Of course not. And the Lord sees this and he commands it to live. He breathes life into it, as it were, sustaining it. Had he not cared for her, surely she would have died. Right? Either from the elements or a wild animal. But the Lord does pass by and he does care for her. Verse 7, I made you numerous like plants of the field. So this refers to the city's growth and population and influence. You grew up, you became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare, so she's seen as moving from infancy into maturity. The city is growing up, as it were. And notice, it's the Lord who does this. He is the one who made her numerous. Well, then verse 8, the Lord comes back at a later time. She is now fully grown and is ready to be married. Look me there at verse 8. Then I passed by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So he's saying she's mature, she's ready to be wed. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. That's exactly the imagery that you see in the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? Ruth finds Boaz sleeping, and she goes and lays at his feet and covers herself with the kind of the hem of his garment. Usually it would have happened the other way, but she's saying she's pledging herself to him. That's what the Lord is here doing. He sees this now mature woman, the city, and he covers her nakedness with his garment, betrothing himself to her. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. So the Lord finds her years later, it seems, and marries her, brings her into covenant with himself. Jump down to verse 14. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. So she's been given many gifts from the Lord. Gifts of clothing, gifts of fine jewelry, etc. And her fame goes forth among the nations on account of her beauty. Verse 14, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed upon you. So this would be like Sterling giving a random customer in his store everything that he's got. Make her as pretty as possible. Free of charge. And he would say at that point, I have given you these things. You didn't purchase them. You didn't create these items, right? You didn't go mine the stones or anything like that. And here, similarly, the Lord has bestowed tremendous blessings on this woman, this city of Jerusalem. I bestowed them upon you, declares the Lord. And this is probably a reference to the age of Solomon, the height of Jerusalem's power and influence as a result of the Lord's tremendous blessings. Then look at the first half of verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. So instead of the Lord's blessings drawing her closer to him, feeling the magnitude of her debt to him, she turns and uses those blessings to attract paramours and multiplies her unfaithfulness against her husband, the Lord, Yahweh. She takes her engagement ring and gives it to other lovers to try to attract them to her. This is supposed to be the most horrific betrayal you can imagine. And then in verses 15, the latter half of 15, all the way out to 34, the Lord enumerates how she has used his gifts wickedly. I'm not going to get into these verses. We'll just summarize them. She has used her beautiful clothes to decorate her pagan shrines, to make them colorful and nice to look at. She took the jewels and the gold that were part of the ornaments she had been given to make and fashion idols, smelting down the metal and creating images. She took the abundance of food that, like we talked about earlier, that sustainable harvest of the Lord's blessing on her there in the land flowing with milk and honey. She took the abundance of food and grain and wine and oil and used it to offer as offerings to their idols. Foremost and most reprehensibly, she took the children born to her as a result of the Lord's blessings and slaughtered them in idolatrous worship. And then in verses 35 to 43, the Lord will cause her lovers, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, these adulterous affairs that she has had with Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, she will actually see them turn on her, and the Lord will use them as instruments of judgment for her wickedness. And then in verses 44 to 47, we see that proverb. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lives to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. So what the proverb there is that Jerusalem and her people were behaving worse than Israel to the north and Sodom to the south. Now, Sodom is long gone by this point. and Israel actually has been carried off into captivity as well. But what they're getting at here is that Jerusalem is behaving more wickedly than northern Israel, who had already been judged for her sin and taken off into Assyria, into that exile where they were dispersed and never heard from again. And Sodom, which in the book of Genesis, right, Lot and his family are the only folks saved, and fire and brimstone comes down and destroys the entire city for their abominations. And the Lord is saying that even they don't compare to your wickedness. It wasn't enough for you to just kind of match their wickedness. You had to go above and beyond them. And as we've talked about before in the prophets, I don't know if you remember, but you don't get lower than Sodom in the Jewish mindset. This is the ultimate insult to them. He is denouncing their sin in the strongest possible language. And that's what we're supposed to take away from this. Flip over to chapter 20. Point number E, a history of abominations. I wish you really had time to read this whole chapter in its entirety, because it so plainly lays out the case against Israel, showing their history of rebellion and abominations. And maybe if you have time this afternoon, you could sit down and do that. Read chapter 20, and you'll get a good picture of exactly why the Lord is coming against them. We don't have that much time, and so we're only going to hit a couple of the main verses. But verses 1 to 4. Now in the seventh year, the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. I will judge them. Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. So the elders, again, here we see the setting. They've come to sit and seek a word from Ezekiel. And the Lord says, this isn't going to happen. They will not inquire of me. And so the Lord charges Ezekiel to give them a survey of their national history. It's kind of like a little school course they're going to have. And okay, you've gathered here, you know, sit down, class, and let's rehearse our history as a people. Verse 7 to 8a, I said to them, Cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there, that's kind of the tail end of the discussion of the Exodus account. So God is bringing them out of Egypt, and he's saying to the people, cast away your idols. So apparently, the people, during their captivity in Egypt, have taken and absorbed the pagan religions of Egypt into their own homes. And God is saying, when you come out of Egypt, leave those idols behind. Do not bring them with you. But look what happens in verse 8. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And we see that very plainly in the wilderness with the golden calf. Verse 8 and 9. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name, for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So this is getting at the golden calf episode, where the people have constructed the golden calf at the base of Sinai when Moses is at the top receiving the Ten Commandments. And the Lord basically says to Moses, I'm going to kill everyone, and we're going to start afresh with you. And Moses intercedes and says, No, Lord, you can't do that, because the nations, what will the nations say? That you brought them out into the wilderness to kill them? And so the Lord acts for the sake of his name and spares the people. Jump down to verse 13 and 14. A little later in the Exodus narrative. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness, to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. So here we're looking at the failure of the people to enter the promised land and to keep God's commandments and Sabbaths. That's laid out very plainly in Numbers chapter 14. They did not keep His word. They did not keep His Sabbaths. And once again, the Lord only withheld judgment for the sake of His name. Verse 18, hop down there. I said to their children in the wilderness, so now we got the children of those who had survived, right? They killed all the adults. It's the purpose of the 40 years. And the children were then exhorted, basically, not to follow in the footsteps of their fathers. Verse 18, I said to the children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. So apparently, they were tempted to go follow after their fathers rather than obey the law of God. And as a result, verse 21 says they were almost destroyed. But the children rebelled against me, verse 21. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Now this rebellion is actually nowhere recorded in the Pentateuch. If you read through the account of the wilderness wanderings, you won't see this laid out in any sort of detail, or really even mentioned. But the fact that this is the Lord speaking here to Ezekiel, we know that something happened, right? For whatever reason, it's not been preserved for us anywhere else in Scripture, but the Lord is specifically saying that this is what happened, and He almost killed them as a result. But again, verse 22, we're not going to take the time to read it again, He withholds His wrath for the sake of His name. Flip over to 27 and 28. Upon entering the promised land, their loyalty to Yahweh still was not secured, and they eventually set up pagan shrines and altars to worship their idols. Verse 27 and 8. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, verse 29, what is the high place to which you go? So these are high places that are being spoken of, which Israel is condemned throughout her history for not annihilating. So from the get-go, as soon as they depart from Egypt, they're back in idolatry. And now here, fast forward, they've taken the promised land. And the Lord sees them in due time, seeing that hill over there. That looks like a good place to put an altar. Oh, that tree over there. Why don't we build one there too? It's kind of the imagery that we're getting. And then, flip over to chapter 22. Chapter 22, we see this corruption goes from the bottom to the top. This isn't just one group of people. This isn't just one individual like a king. This is widespread, systemic corruption and worthlessness throughout. Again, we don't have time to read all of this, but we'll summarize verses 1 to 16. Basically, the people of Israel have broken the two greatest commandments which Jesus presents to that scribe's question in Mark 12, 29 and 31, the commandment to love God and love neighbor. And that's exactly what's laid out in these first 16 verses. They have failed to love God with their idolatry, and they have failed to love their neighbor with things like their oppression, their extortion, adultery, taking other men's wives, and even murder. So they've hated God and they've hated their neighbor. Verses 1 to 16 in a nutshell. And then verses 25 to 31. I will read that because it shows us this isn't just any one group It's widespread. It's the entire populace, the whole of the demographic. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of the prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing at prey. They have devoured lives. So here we're seeing these false prophets have actually caused men and women to be killed. They have taken treasure and precious things. So they're even lining their pockets while doing this. And they have made many widows in her midst. A lot of husbands have been killed as a result. 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things, and they have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. So they're not doing their job as priests. They're actually profaning things instead of sanctifying them. And they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. So the priests are guilty. Verse 27, her princes, or perhaps her kings, within her are like wolves tearing at prey, shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. So corruption, even at the top, the kings are having people offed in order to take possessions. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them. We've already seen that, right? Painting over a bad situation so it kind of looks nice. Her prophets have done this, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. So prophets, priests, kings are all involved. But it's not just the aristocracy doing this. Verse 29, the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. So even the guys that are lower down on the totem pole are oppressing the people still further down, treating the poor with oppression and robbery. Verse 30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. What he's saying here is that this wall, which is kind of a picture of the land at this time, right? It's not structurally sound. It's wicked throughout. The prophets, instead of doing their jobs to shore it up and ensure its sturdiness, have merely put a nice coat of paint on it. But here it's breaking down. There's a gap in the wall. And so the Lord searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I didn't find anyone. There wasn't anyone righteous. No one to do this. Well, continuing on, we don't have time to reflect any further there. Look over at chapter 23. Are you starting to get a picture of the kind of systemic, widespread sin of the people? Well, we'll finish up this section with 23. Israel and Judah, adulterous sisters. Like chapter 16, this one is far too graphic for any type of in-depth review. For the sake of young folks and children, we're not even going to read much of it. But in summary, it's a metaphor of two sisters who represent northern Israel and southern Judah, Ahola and Aholibah. And Israel is unfaithful to the Lord in idolatry and foreign alliances. So Ahola, the first sitter, northern Israel, is unfaithful to the Lord through idolatry, and rather than trusting in the Lord for protection, she makes foreign alliances. And as a result, the Lord brings the Assyrians down to judge her, and she is utterly decimated. Judah, Aholibah, the second sister, sees all these things. She witnesses this firsthand. She has a front row seat to the action and should have learned from it. But instead, she behaves even worse than northern Israel. And as such, the Lord is going to deal just as harshly with her by bringing Babylon to destroy the city and its people. That's chapter 23 in a nutshell. The horrific sin described in verse 36 to 39 kind of gives you an idea. I think we can read this and be okay and give you an idea of what the magnitude of what's going on here. Verse 36 to 39 of chapter 23. "Moreover, the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food.'" So here a child sacrifice is in view. 38, "Again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day." So on their way back from sacrificing their children to Molech, they're stopping into the temple to worship Yahweh. "They have profaned my Sabbaths. When they slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house." Now the horrific sin described here is sufficient to understand why the Lord is so enraged with them. Right? Anyone feel a little outrage towards people that burn their children? I would. And yet, recognize that in our sinful, fallen state, the outrage that we feel doesn't even compare to how God feels about this. This is what His people were doing. So that's kind of the capstone, the end of that section there. God's overview, His review, if you want, of the sin of the people, put on full display in all its grotesqueness. And in the second section, we'll see God's judgment. Go back to chapter 12. God's judgment. Back to chapter 12, we see the exile acted out. We've got another sign act there where Ezekiel is dramatizing what is about to happen to Jerusalem's king and her people. Verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to take the time to read all of these, but Ezekiel is told to enact a parable for them. He's to take some baggage, he's to pack some travel bags, probably pack them pretty light because he's representing exile, and he's to let the people see him in the broad daylight take these bags and set them outside of his house. And then as the sun is setting, he's to take them, go to probably what would be the town wall, probably a mud or clay wall, and dig a hole through the wall, push the baggage out, then himself climb through the hole, cover his face, put the baggage on his shoulder, and walk out into the outskirts of the city, I guess. We're not told whether he spends the night or anything like that out there. But the people then wonder, "What are you doing?" The Lord asks him in verse 8, "Son of man, has not the house of Israel, this rebellious house, said to you, 'Why are you doing this?'" So he knows the people are curious, and he gives them the meaning in verses 8 to 16. He tells them exactly what the symbolism means. Verse 11, "Say, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes." So what's probably being referenced here is Zedekiah, who fled the city of Jerusalem as the Babylonian army is coming through the walls. Like they've broken the walls. The siege has finally taken down a large enough section that the army is pouring through. And so Zedekiah hightails it. And he goes down. We're told in Jeremiah that there's some secret passageway that leads out of the wall. Perhaps here what we're getting at is this passage was so small, or maybe even plastered over to get to the door, very secret, that they actually had to dig something off the wall to get this door open wide enough to get Zedekiah and his belongings out. And then covering his face, probably getting at that he's wearing some type of shawl or mask so that no one can recognize him as he flees. Right? He doesn't want to be known as the king. He's trying to get away. Well, it doesn't work. Verse 13, he's caught. "I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he will not see it, though he will die there." He will not see it because they gouge his eyes out. They kill his children, put out his eyes, and take him to Babylon where he dies. The people, even in light of all of this, verses 21 and 22, the people are growing cocky in the delay of God's justice. Look with me there at 21 and 22. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, The days are long and every vision fails? So that was kind of what the people were saying. The days are long and every vision fails. Ezekiel, you're blowing smoke. Day after day turns into week and month and years, and nothing is happening. Well, the Lord says, certainly, this is not the case. But even Peter tells us this is going to be the attitude of people in the last days. 2 Peter 3:4, in the last days they will say, Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They think God's grace in one age means that judgment will never come in subsequent ages. And that's what the people here were saying. And God says, I promise you, the day draw near when the vision will be fulfilled. Verse 23, Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that it will no longer be used as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. And it is going to happen, and it's right around the corner. Now what's interesting about that is from the onset of Ezekiel's ministry, when he first sees that inaugural vision, to the time the siege of Jerusalem begins is only 6 years. It's not a terrible long amount of time. So we don't have any markers in chapter 12 for when this took place. But he's saying it's right around the corner. You can guarantee that it's within 6 years. Well, continuing on. Look over at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 23, or 12 to 23. We've already looked at the first half of this chapter, and we saw there the judgment on the syncretist idolaters, those elders who were hiding their idols in their heart. Here we see the Lord's plain message that the fate of Jerusalem is sealed. Look with me there at verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it to be cut off from both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. So he's saying the time for intercession has ceased. If even these three men were in Jerusalem right now, they could not save anyone but themselves. Noah, right, saved his family in the ark from the flood. Job was viewed as a righteous man in spite of all that happened to him there in the book of Job. What's interesting is Daniel. Daniel's a young man contemporaneous with Ezekiel. He's only 50 miles away from him, living right now in Babylon. But apparently he's already known as a faithful man. And this refrain is repeated four times in verse 14, verse 16, verse 18, and verse 20. And every time it says that if those three men were present, they couldn't even save their extended family. In the past, the Lord had allowed righteous men to save their families. Noah's family was saved. Lot's family was saved. Rahab the harlot, her entire family was saved when Jericho fell. But no longer. Here he says they could not even save their sons or daughters, only themselves. 21 to 23 says then that the judgment of Jerusalem is certain. It will not be turned back. Thus says the Lord God, How much more will I send four severe judgments against Jerusalem? Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to cut off man and beast from it. It is certain. But, behold, survivors will be left in it, and they will be brought out. There is a remnant preserved. And that's very important. Well, flip over to chapter 17. Another parable of judgment. We don't have time again to read this, but what's happening here is Ezekiel sees a vision of two eagles and a tree. The first eagle comes and takes a twig from the top of the tree and goes and plants it in another land. And then a second eagle is seen, and that vine that grows out of that twig actually kind of creeps along the ground towards this eagle. And then it is plucked up, roots and all, where it withers and dies. And the Lord explains the parable in verses 11 to 21. The first eagle is Babylon, the second is Egypt. Judah was looking to Egypt for help, but they could not and would not rescue them from Babylon, right? They sent envoys down to try and get horses, chariots to come and help them fight Babylon. It doesn't work. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that Zedekiah despised his oath that he had taken to be loyal to Babylon. And as a result, he broke the covenant that he made with him. Look at there, verses 18 and 19. Now he despised, that is Zedekiah, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. So he's saying, even though you have broken your covenant with Babylon, you will not escape. And what's so interesting is the parallel here. He's broken his covenant with his Babylonian overlord, Nebuchadnezzar. But what it really represents is his failure to keep the covenant with the true Lord, the true God, Yahweh. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. So he's saying he doesn't keep covenants with man or God, and I'm going to bring punishment upon him as a result. Chapter 21, another chapter of judgment. It's a very bleak chapter with not much variety in its theme. The primary context goes back to chapter 20, in verse 49, where the people again are kind of taunting Ezekiel. They say there, "Ah, Lord God," they are saying to me, this is Ezekiel, "is he not just speaking parables?" They're saying, "Isn't he just telling stories? This isn't really going to happen." And so the Lord answers in chapter 21. Basically, he says that he has a sword drawn and ready for judgment. A sword drawn, ready for judgment. Verses, we'll pick up in verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make slaughter, polished to flash like lightning." So what he's saying there is the Lord has a sword of judgment, and he is going to bring it against the people. That sword of judgment is Babylon, which later in the chapter will actually be judged themselves for their role in God's judgment. Flip over to chapter 24. And again, for the sake of time, we're not going to deal very closely with this passage, but the concept here is very straightforward. In verses 1 to 2, you've got the setting. We're told that this is a time of the siege, the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, actually to the very day. It tells us that this is January 15th of 588 BC. And the elders have come once again to seek a word from Ezekiel. I'm sorry, no, that's not right. I'll just read it. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, saying, "Son of man, write the name of this day. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day." And then he's supposed to enact this parable with a cooking pot. We're not going to read it, but basically what he does is he takes a pot, and it's said to have grime or filth or rust, so the word's really tough to translate, contaminating the pot. And he sets it over the fire, and he gets it going, and he puts choice pieces of meat, broth, vegetables, you know, you name it. He's making a good stew here. He kindles the fire, and then is commanded in verse 6 and following to start taking pieces of meat at random out of the pot. He's boiled it so vigorously that the bones have all come off by this point. So when he takes meat out, he sets the meat aside. When he gets a bone, he sets the bones down and begins to pile them up. We'll find out in the context of the chapter that the meat is viewed as those who are being saved from the Babylonian invasion. They're being seen as the choice people who are going to escape to exile. The bones are viewed as the unrighteous, as the wicked who will be judged. And in the course of the chapter, the bones are actually picked up and thrown into the fire underneath the pot. And then when everything is said and done, he takes the pot, the city of Jerusalem itself, and sets it directly on the fire and saying, once and for all, we're going to clean this thing. Now, if you know, ever dealt with cast iron cookery, it can get very grimy. And it's a way that you can actually ruin the pot if you're not careful how you do it. But the easiest way to clean it is to just set it face down in the fire. Let it get so hot that everything's burned off. You have to then go back and refinish it and start from scratch. But that's essentially what the Lord is saying here. He's saying it's so contaminated with its filth that I'm having to set it on the fire where it will glow red hot. Jerusalem itself is the pot. The people taken out of it are the meat that are saved. The bones are thrown back in the fire. The symbolism is that of unrelenting judgment. Well, then finally, 24:15 to 27. This is a final heartbreaking sign as the Lord tells Ezekiel that he will perform another sign act using Ezekiel as an example and more personally and emotionally involved in this than any of the previous ones that he has endured. Look with me there at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So what's saying here is you're not allowed to go through any of the ritualistic signs of mourning. Verse 18, So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. God kills Ezekiel's own wife as an example. He kills his own wife as an example. Do you get that? His wife dies, and he's not even allowed to cry for her. He has to go sit in silence. He's allowed to kind of groan under his breath. But he can't do any of their ritualistic mourning. He's commanded to sit in silence. And the people are obviously going to take note of this and ask, what in the world is going on, Ezekiel? And then he is commanded to tell them exactly what is going on. The fact is that this is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to the delight of their eyes and the desire of their heart. Verse 21, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters whom you have left behind will fall to the sword. So God is saying, through the death of Ezekiel's wife, that he is going to come and destroy his own temple, the pride of the people, the desire of their eyes, the treasure of their heart. He is going to destroy it. And they will not even have the ability to mourn it as they ought. They're just going to sit in kind of a stunned silence when they hear the report that this has actually happened. And so two things we ought to learn from that. First is that the Lord is the sovereign ruler over all things, all people, all events. No one lives or dies apart from him causing it to happen. And if he chooses to kill Ezekiel's wife as an example, then it's the right thing for him to do. And secondly, we see that the Lord takes sin seriously, so seriously that he's willing to kill a faithful prophet's wife in order to pointedly illustrate that he is in no way bound to this temple. As the people were setting that kind of as their last hope, and well, God will surely never destroy the temple, so the city will ultimately stand and be saved somehow. But it's not going to happen. So now, finally, and quickly, the ultimate solution, the new covenant. Actually, there's no way we can finish this. So we're not even going to try. We'll just have a sermon where we glory in the realities of the new covenant from this. How about that? Rather than rushing through it. I think that's a better idea. All right. Any questions? No, we'll do it next week is Sterling's, and so yeah, we're getting back on schedule. Yes, Miss Sue.
I've had two friends this week, and this is in no way a comparison to the children being sacrificed to Molech, but parents who have Christian children, professing Christian children, to move in with their significant other, and one under the guys of we are not going to be intimate until we're married, but we're going to live together. And then they present themselves at church on Sunday. Right. Now, that is, to me, the blatant sin, and then going by the sanctuary and stopping in to worship God on the way. But they're fooling themselves, and one of the guys even went so far as to say to his mother, "I know this is not how you raised us, but," and so you're saying to God, "I know what your word says, but this is what we're going to do."
Well, you've got a couple things operating there. One is the false prophet saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And two, you've got that same word from the people in Ezekiel's day and in Peter's day saying, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. Yeah. Nothing bad is happening to us. Yeah. No. Where is the sign of his coming? From the beginning of creation, even to now, everything's even as it was. God doesn't really, I mean, it's his job to forgive me.
Right.
That's kind of the attitude. That's who God is. That's what he does. He forgives. So, I mean, come on, get with the program. And what we see there very clearly is he does forgive. He is patient. He is long-suffering, but not eternally, right? And he killed Ezekiel's wife to show that he is going to deal with sin, whatever it takes. And he does. He destroys the temple. Probably just don't want to know.
Right.
And if they do know, well, we can pray that they deal with it. I would be surprised. Anyone else? Yes, brother.
She had not been identified with any sin that would bring death upon her.
Nowhere is that indicated. Nowhere is. We don't know anything about her. We know they don't have any children. But Ezekiel, you know, he could be a young man. We don't know. And that gets kind of back into that question at the beginning of what is the 30th year there in verse 1 of chapter 1. Is he 30 years old? Maybe. But no, there's nowhere indicated that his wife has done anything wrong to deserve that. She goes from walking around fully functional to the Lord tells her, "I'm going to take your wife," and he says he receives this in the morning, and in the evening his wife is dead. Yeah, very quick. Anyone else? Any other questions?